Let's jump in. Before that, I want to just give you some recommendations on books. There's a book called Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones. That's a real comprehensive book, a comprehensive treatment on this whole issue of handling conflict in a way that honors God. So Pursuing Peace by Robert Jones. Alexander Strock, everything Strock writes is golden, but he has a book called If You Bite and Devour One Another. That's a great title, isn't it? Taken from Galatians 5. We were just in Galatians not long ago. Biblical Principles for Handling Conflict. This is probably the most helpful book that I found, is Strock's book. Here's a real small book. You can't find it on Amazon, I don't think. You need to Google it. Called Must Christians Always Forgive? And this is by Ardell Kanaday, professor at a seminary. But he wrestles with the text about the issue, is repentance necessary for forgiveness? Is unconditional forgiveness biblical? That's the question. And we've worked through that in our series, but this book has been very helpful. This book will make you uncomfortable. Okay? And so I would encourage you, if you read through it, look at what Scripture says, wrestle with Scripture, and hear his argument. Here is the best book on forgiveness. And if you ask most pastors, they're probably going to recommend this book. And it's by Chris Bronze. It's titled Unpacking Forgiveness. If I could recommend one book to you, it's this book right here. Unpacking Forgiveness. It's a series on reconciliation here he's done. But what he actually does is he answers a lot of questions and he works through story after story after story, which is really helpful because we've done mainly biblical principles, and that's important, but we haven't talked through a lot of the scenarios. And a lot of times you lack some clarity until you can talk through particular situations, and he does. And there's some stories in here that make you cry. I mean, just some really difficult situations. Forgiving a drunk driver when someone, all their children were killed in a wreck. How do you deal with that in your heart? Those kinds of situations. So I would just really highly recommend that book. But let's jump into God's Word here. We're going to look at a number of passages and hopefully answer some of your questions. So it's kind of more of a Sunday school this morning. Here's our first question. Must I confess and repent of every sin to be saved? My answer is no. Your salvation is not dependent upon the extent of your confession or repentance. And some of this we've talked about in the subject of repentance. The fact is, we will never confess all of our sins, nor repent of all of our sins. There's no way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, I can't even judge my own heart. I don't even know where I'm right and where I'm wrong necessarily in my heart at the end of the day. Only God knows that. And so we can never be completely, exhaustively extensive on all those issues of confession. Repentance is necessary when turning to Christ. We looked at that. We looked at that in the Gospels. We looked at that in Acts. We looked at Paul's statements regarding the repentance necessary for forgiveness. But the actual basis of our salvation is not our repentance, it's the work of Christ. I want to make sure and clarify that. In other words, your faith is not based on your repentance. Okay? Just like your faith is not based on your faith. That's why some people struggle with assurance, because they're trying to put their faith upon their own faith. Do I have enough faith? That's not what Scripture says to do. Put your faith on Christ, because he and his work is the basis of our salvation. Romans 10:9. And you know this verse, right? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a guarantee there. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So what confession is needed? Certainly when we come to Christ, we confess our sin. When you come to Christ, you recognize yourself a sinner. You're in need of redemption. You're in need of the forgiveness of God. But here, Paul emphasizes the confession is regarding who Jesus is and what he has done. You believe the claim of Christ in the gospel, that he is God very God, man very man, and that he can and does forgive you of all of your sins. So we should rely fully upon Christ in the end. You know, even reading a lot of biographies of men and women on their deathbed, and their, what do they say? They just look to Christ. They know themselves to be a sinner, but they know Christ to be a Savior. Second question. So be taking good notes if you can. This is recorded. You can go back and listen. What am I to do when the other person refuses to acknowledge their sin? Or if they say something like, I'm sorry, but, or I'm sorry if you think I hurt you or you think I sinned, or I'm sorry you feel that way. How should I respond to that? And I'll have to say up front, I don't feel like I'm going to answer all these just the way that I like to. I'm sure there's going to be gaps here, but I hope it's helpful. There's really two sides to this issue. One being, if it's clearly a sin issue, and I know we can't take time for examples of that, but let's just say it's really a clear sin issue, and they're refusing to acknowledge their own sin. Whereas, on the other side, a different kind of situation, it may not be clearly sin. It may be debated between the two people. You may think someone sinned, but they don't think they've sinned. Maybe there may be less clarity there. So two situations. One is clear unrepentance. The other, you just disagree on the issue, whether it's sin or not. And I give you an example, because I remember this happening to two people, different place. A man entered a restaurant and saw another man drinking wine. And that man that entered the restaurant thought it was a sin, confronted his brother over the issue. The man drinking the wine, again a Christian, did not believe that that was sinful according to Scripture. Those kinds of cases where one person may think it's wrong, the other person may not be convinced it's wrong. So I know you can have two different situations. In the former case, seems clear, you know, it's clear in Scripture, it's sin, there's unrepentance happening. I think that the other person should push them beyond I'm sorry. Push them beyond I'm sorry, but often follows I'm sorry, right? It's usually a defense of some kind, because they need repentance. They need to understand the issue as a sin issue, and they need to stop or change their life. Sometimes we use I'm sorry as a deflection to ignore sin. Maybe we don't like what someone's told us, and we say I'm sorry, but we're not still wrestling with the actual issue. We can certainly use I'm sorry for a lot of other things. You know, as I've said, we bump into each other. There's a lot of things we do. I'm sorry is completely acceptable. But when it comes to an actual sin issue, then we need to confess that and turn from that. So push them beyond an apology. If they refuse, again, you can follow Jesus' instructions in Matthew 18. The second step then is to take someone with you. And there's a lot of wisdom into that, bringing a third party in. Not just to address their issue, but in a sense, you're seeking counsel from someone else. If you go to somebody else because you want to take them to confront your brother or sister, the person you go to may say, I don't think this is a sin issue. You need to drop it. And a lot of times that happens, and that's a great thing. Because we can become convinced about something that we think is a sin issue, and we really need to call our brother to repent, and other parties may say, no, I don't think that's the case, and they can help us discern what the issue is there, really. So it may stop there, of course. Two or three people can go and confront them. In the local church context, if they fail to repent after multiple people, then you take it to the church. We've talked about that. That's not the idea that on Sunday morning you stand up right now and you call someone out. Prudence would say take it to leadership. Let the leadership communicate that in the right setting, in the right time, those kinds of things. But let's go further. If they're not in your church, because that's a lot of the issues, right? We're approaching Christmas and families get together and there's conflict. if there might be conflict over who's supposed to go to whose house at Christmas, and you didn't go to our house last year, and you need to be, and we experience those things, but they're outside the church, you can still do step one and step two. You can go to your friend, your family member. You can also take someone with you if there's an issue there. But you can't take it to the third step. You can't talk about Uncle Joe in church this morning. Okay? So this is, again, Jesus' instructions are for the church there, the local church. Instead, if they refuse, then you've done what you can. Sometimes it may require you just drop it. Sometimes it may require you change the dynamic of your relationship. And we don't have time to go into scenarios like that. Sometimes you may just need to drop a friendship altogether. It just depends upon the sin issue. It depends upon maybe the if it's harmful. And that just requires some discernment and wisdom. Again, maybe you've done what you can. You leave it in the Lord's hands. And you see them at Christmas, okay? If they fail to acknowledge their sin, you must always have a heart of forgiveness. And we've talked about this. And yet, you might not actually be able to forgive them. Remember how we've defined forgiveness? The world sees forgiveness, or even the church often, as just a heart issue. And it is. We should always have a heart of forgiveness. When you go to your father, you pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive others, right? However, the biblical idea of forgiveness includes a transaction, an exchange between two people. Will you please forgive me? And then the person granting forgiveness verbally to someone else, which is marvelous, which truly is amazing when you've experienced that. So, but if they fail to acknowledge their sin, even though you have a heart of forgiveness, you can't have the actual exchange of granting forgiveness to them. Jesus tells the disciples at the end of John 20, verse 23, you could write that down, John 20, 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Kind of one of those verses we skip over at the end of John. I'm not sure what he means there. There is the sense on the verbal exchange of withholding forgiveness if somebody isn't going to repent. That's not the same thing as being unforgiving. Okay? Not at all. But they don't want forgiveness. So you really can't forgive them if they don't want it. They must request it, require it, desire it. Nevertheless, it doesn't justify us having a bitter heart or an unforgiving heart if they don't seek out reconciliation. So in these cases, do not harbor bitterness in your heart if they refuse to acknowledge their sin. We looked at Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Remember what he says? Leave it to the wrath of God, which sounds like some strong words, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that we hope God punishes them and makes them miserable. No, maybe there's some cases. We might be convinced of that. But the idea there is you leave it to the Lord, He will do justice, He will work in their life. Okay? And by the way, I'm going to repeat myself in some of these questions because some of the questions have similar answers. But we need to leave it to the Lord's hands. That's a command. And maybe that takes time. We go to the Lord and praying about situation. The other party doesn't want reconciliation, and we keep taking it to the Lord, but we trust God to accomplish His purposes. And I'll add another thought here, actually a few more. If you're unsure of how to handle the situation, maybe like this question here, you can always go to leadership. You can seek counsel. Proverbs 15:22 says there's wisdom in seeking a multitude of counselors. But you also have leaders. If you're a woman, we have women leaders that teach our Bible studies. You can go to them. You can seek counsel. Maybe they'll tell you you're wrong. You're not seeing things clearly. Maybe they'll say, you know, you're right, but this is how you should handle that. You have elders that are your shepherds. You can go to them. In my experience in ministry, I don't see that happen very much. I think people try to deal with it on their own all the time. Or if they finally resort to gossip, rather approach some of the leaders or the elders of your church. Seek some counsel out. I saw counsel out from one of my elders the other day regarding a situation outside of our church. I don't know what to do, I told him. I've kind of come to the end of, I feel like I've done everything I can. I don't know what to do. So we can seek counsel from each other too. But turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. Got to open the Bible here. And I want you to look at 2 Timothy 4:14. And I find this really helpful as an example of how to handle yourself in this situation. Somebody wronged Paul. Actually, it happened a lot in Paul's life. If you read the end of 2 Corinthians, he went through horrible suffering, his whole ministry. But he says here in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. We don't know what he did. We don't know what Alexander did to Paul. Could have been physical abuse. Who knows? Verse 14, he says, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. You see how Paul handled that situation? Paul didn't take vengeance in his own hands, right? He didn't find a crafty way to get back at him. It sounds like he avoided him, but he gave it to the Lord. The Lord will deal with him. He entrusted it to God. And then later it says everyone deserted him. He said, verse 17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. I love that. Paul needed the strength of the Lord. Sometimes we don't think about that with an apostle. But God strengthened him and allowed him to give it to the Lord. Let me address the other side. Someone claims you have hurt them or offended them. The number of times. In many of these cases, although the person believes they've been offended or hurt, they've not necessarily been sinned against. Someone may tell you, you've hurt my feelings. I always wonder, well, I'm not sure exactly what that means, that I've hurt your feelings. Someone may say, you've offended me, you've wronged me. They may claim to be hurt, but when you press them as to what is the actual issue, they may not have an answer. And I've done this with couples before. Tell her, tell him specifically, how have they sinned against you? And there's no answer. They don't really have any clarity on it. They just have hurt feelings. And probably because they haven't really wrestled with why are they hurt. Is there someone who's genuinely sinned against them? And that's something important that you can ask somebody if they tell you that you've wronged them or you've hurt them in some way. Not in a harsh way, but just asking questions. How have I sinned against you? They fail to identify a sinful action from the other party. In the end, it becomes evident often that they're just not happy how something turned out. They maybe even in the end their pride was hurt. And maybe they admit that, maybe they don't. But sometimes that's the case when they have hurt feelings or expectations don't go their way. But I just ask the question to you, how often are we offended simply because things don't go the way that we want them to go rather than someone actually sinning against us? It's something to think about. We're still under question two, but let me give you a few more thoughts. Wow, time is quick. You should not seek forgiveness if you haven't sinned against someone. Okay? It might sound simplistic, but again, I've seen this. Even you might have people pressuring you to seek forgiveness when you don't think you've sinned against them. All right? What do you do in those situations? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 25. And we looked at this earlier in the series. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Okay? If you don't think you've sinned against somebody in your conscience, you've examined yourself, you've gone before the Lord, you've heard their arguments, then even if people pressure you to admit something or to seek forgiveness and you haven't done that, then if you do seek forgiveness or confess something that's not true, you're not speaking the truth. Right? According to Ephesians 4:25. You got to be honest. So, and then one other thought here. I've heard people say, I'll forgive them in my heart. when, again, they haven't necessarily been sinned against. Okay? Maybe you've heard that before, heard a friend say that. Well, I'm just going to forgive them. But the truth of the matter is, the other person hasn't sinned against them. And I think you need to call people on that. That's a misunderstanding of forgiveness, because forgiveness always includes an issue of sin. It's not a selfish, therapeutic thing that I'm just going to forgive my brother and I feel better about it before the Lord when he hasn't sinned against me. Okay? So we have to guard our hearts against that. Number three, are there times I need to forgive myself? I often see that on online articles. It's just kind of a popular idea. My answer is no, never. Okay? Nowhere in the Bible does it ever tell us we need to forgive ourselves. There's no command, and there's not even that idea found. It's the same thing with loving yourself. There's no command to love yourself in the Bible. Okay, there's not three commands, there's two commands. Love God and love your neighbor, right? But there's no love yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. That is the assumption. You already love yourself a lot. And you just need to love people like you love yourself. You take care of yourself every day. Start doing that to other people, because you're really good at loving yourself. And that's the same idea with forgiveness. You're not commanded, instructed to forgive yourself. 1 Corinthians 6 says we can sin against our body, but even then it doesn't say that we need to forgive ourselves for that. Some might say, I cannot forgive someone else until I forgive myself, right? You're avoiding forgiveness if that's how you handle issues. No, your forgiveness of someone else is never based on forgiving yourself first. Because that's a way, I think, of dodging forgiving somebody else. I need to kind of forgive myself first. And that takes a long time before we get to somebody else. We're avoiding going to someone. Remember Matthew 5, 23 and 24? If you think your brother has something against you, leave the altar and go to your brother. Go to your sister. I'll add one more. I've heard at times the idea of forgiving God, that you need to forgive God. Again, nowhere in the Bible does it say that we need to forgive God, and God never needs forgiveness because he never sins. He doesn't even make mistakes. I think the issue often is we see life circumstances are not adding up to the way we want them, and we think maybe God has done something wrong, and so I think that's where this idea comes in of forgiving God, but that's not a biblical idea. God doesn't ever need forgiveness. If God needs forgiveness, we're in real bad shape as Christians. We're the ones that need forgiveness. Number four, if someone doesn't ask for forgiveness and doesn't turn from their sins, maybe they were disciplined through the church, maybe not. If we don't give them our forgiveness because they haven't asked for it, do we just treat them as a tax collector and not associate with them anymore? Well, I've covered this a little bit earlier, I think, in some of our questions, and I'll add some thoughts to it. Again, Matthew 18, we have a clear process. Go to your brother privately. I always call it a tentative rebuke. See, it seems to be the case that this is happening, but I'm willing to hear your side. That's the way you should approach it. If it's a real sin issue and he fails to hear you, repent, take someone else with you, and so on. We know that process there for the church. But again, if not in the context of the local church, then steps one and two can be followed even sometimes a number of times. But I just have to say, I think in your life, you're going to find many times someone isn't just, they're just not going to repent. All kinds of people you know, all through your life. And if you spend your life exacting confession and repentance from everybody, you're going to get nothing else done in your life. You're not going to be doing all the good works that Paul tells Titus to tell the churches in Crete. So be careful there. Yes, we need to go to our brother about an issue, but we can be absorbed in this. We used to joke in our biblical counseling classes, the first year students were ready to confront everybody in their life because they were a biblical counselor now. And they're going to find your sin and confront you on it and call you to repent. And you avoid those people on campus, generally. Especially when they're looking at you coming your way. We have to be careful there. But we may also, as I've mentioned, we need to exercise prudence. Again, this is the tax collector idea. Your relationship may need to change, okay? Yeah, whether it's in the church or not. Let's say, again, not in the church. You may need to change that dynamic of the relationship, how much time you spend with them, how much you trust with them or entrust to them, those kinds of things. And I don't think that's wrong. This doesn't mean you are unkind to somebody, but sometimes you might need to change your relationship for protection. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 3. This verse is repeated in Proverbs 27:12. And I find it helpful in kind of wrestling with this. The prudent, it says, sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Sometimes I hear Christians say, I'm just going to go through the suffering. Like it's just always a noble thing to suffer for everything. Well, the Bible actually says sometimes you need to avoid suffering. You need to be wise and prudent, and if you see danger ahead, you hide yourself. That's what wisdom says in the book of Proverbs there. And sometimes in an issue, especially, and this is kind of maybe a more obvious situation where there's physical abuse taking place, someone, I think, has the opportunity to remove themselves from that person for physical protection. And I don't think that's unbiblical. Or if they're afraid their children are in danger, that they can for a time, if necessary, make changes in their household and their relationships to protect themselves. That's what Proverbs says is prudent, and you must at times do that. Other situations, and I'm just going to end on this because there's a lot we could talk about. Someone just not going to acknowledge their sin. This seems to be an often asked question. I think on a practical level, brothers and sisters, sometimes you just need to go to someone and you need to tell them, I'm having a hard time believing you're a Christian. You just need to do that. If somebody, let's play this out. If somebody came to me and said, Jason, I'm starting to doubt whether you're a Christian or not. I hope if they said that to me, I wouldn't just dismiss it and say, well, you're just out of bounds, you're being unreasonable. I would take that to heart and think, well, what am I doing to cause them to think I'm not a Christian? So for the Christian, ideally, if they're told that, they're going to examine their heart and think, wow, this is really affecting somebody. Okay, maybe they have a weaker conscience, sure. But if they're going to say that, then maybe I'm really doing something I need to change, I need to repent. If they're not a Christian and you say, I question whether you're a Christian or not, you might expect them to just push back. Say, you're completely out of line. How dare you say that? But sometimes I think we just need to ask that question. And I'm not saying ask that up front. Again, those first-year students who, somebody sins and they must not be a Christian. No. Okay? Christians are known to confess sins. Okay? We're sinners. But if somebody just is clearly refusing to change, I think at times you might need to ask that question. And it could be the greatest thing in their life. It might be that thing they just need to hear. And they may not like it at first, and maybe they refuse it, but maybe you plant a seed there, and the Spirit uses that to start conviction in their heart. Number five, I believe, the question says, I believe November 3rd, you said 93% of communication is nonverbal. Did I write that right? That is correct. Pressure, huh? You guys record the dates I'm saying things. It says, then the tongue is powerful 7%. And this is general. I don't know if this is exact. 93% of communication is nonverbal. 7% is verbal. You know, probably not perfect. But I think the point is that we have a lot of nonverbal communication that takes place. This is why text don't always go so well, do they? Okay, we love texting. It's so convenient. But we got to be careful, especially if it's a serious issue. We got to be real careful because we can miscommunicate. Even on email and letter, it's always much better if there's a real issue that you meet face-to-face or you even talk on the phone. So, then the tongue is powerful 7%. Is this your your actions that are misunderstood that cause a conflict with friends or strangers? So if I understand the question correctly, my answer is yes. Nonverbal communication often is at the beginning of conflict. Could be our facial expressions, our the posture that we have, the rolling of our eyes, the tone of our voice, right? When the husband tells the wife, yeah, I love you, sweetie, or whatever. It just doesn't sound real, authentic. He's not really saying that. He's saying he's really irritated with her. But let me say this. Nonverbal communication is never the basis of conflict. What is the basis of conflict? Our sinful attitudes or our sinful responses, right? We might misunderstand each other on a nonverbal level, but the basis of conflict is always sinful actions and responses. Yes, sometimes we sinfully react to poor communication skills or poor nonverbal communication. Sometimes we need to work on our nonverbal communication, don't we? Some of us have a deeper voice, and we just sound intimidating, and other people get really nervous, okay? And some of us have higher voices, and you're just not intimidating. Reminds me of my friend and I in London. We're walking down the streets in London, and two British guys got out of their cars and started fighting. And just the way that they sounded, they didn't sound intimidating. I don't know what it was, but it just depends upon your tone. But we do need to work on those things, and we don't want to make light of that in our own self, and maybe we need to examine our nonverbal communication. At the same time, poor communication by somebody else or poor nonverbal communication doesn't justify us sinfully reacting to them, right? Okay. Instead, we need to be very patient with them and seek to bear with them in different ways. And realize this too, we're all different. We all have different ways of expressing ourselves. We all have different tones, different facial expressions. We just need to be patient with each other. We just need to bear with each other. I remember a pastor telling me that he thought somebody in his congregation was upset with him after a Sunday after he preached. And this is what guy I worked with, and I said, I don't think they were. I mean, who knows what they were thinking about? They may have been worried about something, or they had bad breakfast. But we make the assumption, right, that they're upset with us because of how they appear. I think we need to be very patient and bear with each other and work on our own nonverbal communication. Number six, can we have righteous anger? That's a great question. That really is a hard one, isn't it? Because most of the time when we see anger, we see it mishandled. Some of us have grown up in really angry households where we just saw anger mishandled all the time, and we haven't seen righteous anger. So my answer is yes, I believe we can have righteous anger. In fact, I think we must have righteous anger at different issues. God is angry, we've looked at that, because he's righteous and he's not wrong to be angry. Again, if you want to turn or listen, Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4, 26 tells us, be angry and do not sin. There's the challenge, and that's a command. You need to be angry at the right things, but you have to control the anger. Often we sin, even in the midst of maybe what starts as good anger, righteous anger, we sense injustice, becomes sinful anger very quickly. It's like fire. Fire is very helpful and necessary at times, but it easily gets out of control and is harmful. And often, anger can be mishandled in two ways. We can sin with our anger by it not being about the glory of God. How often is our anger about us? That we just upset with somebody, somebody crossed our path, and we're cranky and irritated. Should be about God and his glory, or we've failed to control our anger in a way that honors the Lord. Okay? Those are the two issues there. So righteous anger is possible and sometimes necessary, but we need to do it for the right reason and control it. Number seven, do you think we can be forgiven for a revengeful act considering it was right in most people's eyes? Hollywood really builds this up to everyone in their movies. I'll just say this real quickly. Yes, we can be forgiven for revengeful thoughts or actions, but we need to avoid revenge, right? Romans chapter 12, Paul's very clear there not to avenge yourself. Rather, he says, overcome evil with good. Jesus says it like this, love your enemy, okay? We're not to take those actions into our own hands. Submit to the wrath of God. Let God deal with that. Now, that's if you're not on a governmental level with an authority to pursue justice. Obviously, the police and the government are given by God to do those things. But for us, we're not to do that. And yes, Hollywood plays that up. You know why Hollywood does that? Because they know the nature of man. If a man's wife is murdered, a story's created where he avenges her death, and he goes after the enemy. And we get sucked into those things because we have that sense of justice. You know, we want to see them, see him vindicated. But we can never do that. And I would even challenge you, brothers and sisters, to do you entertain yourself with stories of revenge? Doesn't seem to be what would honor the Lord. Number eight, this is a real hard question. I don't know if I'll do justice. Is it biblical reconciliation if two people are unable to agree upon an issue and choose instead to agree to disagree? Is that reconciliation, to agree to disagree? I think it just depends upon the situation. There are a lot of issues that fall under the category of preferences or Christian freedom. I think we need to be good and frequent at agreeing to disagree. Maybe it's back to the wine issue. Maybe it's entertainment. Churches struggle with, is it right to have a Saturday night service? I remember dealing with that in California. Our church started a Saturday night service, and there were people excited, and there were people really angry. Okay, is that a biblical issue? Do we find in Scripture clarity on that? Well, we find clarity that the early church met on the first day of the week, okay? But are we prohibited from having any other services? You know, so some of those issues, I think, fall under the preferences, freedom issue, and we need to make sure not to be so, you know, divisive over those issues and just accept we're going to have differences on those things. Side note, some of those issues that have been easy to say are Christian freedom are getting harder, because our world is morally declining. And so I think we're going to have to be careful as Christians, always saying, all of this is all freedom. It's always Christian freedom. Well, the world's getting tougher, so we got to be more discerning. Sometimes one party will think it's an agree-to-disagree issue. The party's not going to see it that way, right? They're not comfortable agreeing to disagree. They think it's significant enough that they are going to disagree with it, and that's where they're going to stand. And that's okay. That's going to happen. It could be a conscience issue, again. And a lot of the stuff I've already talked about. Go to them if you think it's a sin issue. Address that issue, and so on. Number nine here, we have just a few more. The lady that sent this in clarified it wasn't regarding her husband. But it's something that she's heard women talk about. So, and I think it's a very good question. My husband does not want to talk about an issue, concern, or situation that I believe to be sinful. By the way, if I look at you, I'm not. It's not directed to you. You know, Dick. This is one of you. He says I am unsubmissive if I continue to push a conversation about it. Okay? How can I handle it biblically if he doesn't believe he has sinned? This is a very, very good question. First of all, concerning her husband on an issue she thinks is sin, or raising a concern about something, that's not being unsubmissive. Okay? Some circles it is. Some circles they think it is. I do not believe that's being an unsubmissive wife, to go to your husband and confront him on what you think is a sin issue, or just raising a concern sometimes. In fact, it's one of the benefits of marriage. Imagine if your spouse never told you you were wrong. Imagine the bad decisions you would start making. I mean, this is the benefits of one of the benefits of a husband and wife's relationship. Go to each other. And her confronting him, even if he disagrees, is not an issue of being unsubmissive. Rather, it's her Christian responsibility to do so. Okay? I think spouses need to remember they're not just a husband and wife, okay? They're also a brother and sister in Christ. Right? They're Christians. So on that level, not just marriage, not just husband and wife, but as a Christian sister and brother, they should be going together as going to each other as Christians and dealing with issues. Certainly not overly analytical, examining everything and calling everything sin, but they do need to go to each other when it's clear, and that's a great benefit. There's still Ephesians 5:22 says, wives submit to their husbands, so he has an authority over her. We take that to be binding on all cultures. That's not just something for the first century. But nevertheless, it doesn't negate them going to each other over issues. So I believe that it's the loving thing for her to do is to go to him. Second, if he rejects her confrontation and accuses her of being unsubmissive, there's a number of things to consider. First of all, she can explain herself, what she's doing, her intentions. I'm not here to be unsubmissive. I want to just lovingly point this out because I love you. I'm concerned about you. If he continues to reject it, look with me at 1 Peter 3. I think we're doing good on time. We may go a few minutes over. 1 Peter 3:1. Peter might be addressing Christian husbands who are living in sin, or he might be addressing when a wife in that first century became a Christian, she was still married to an unbelieving husband, okay? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So it sounds like here he's not obeying the word. All right, what is she to do? Be subject to your husbands even if he's disobeying God, okay? So it doesn't mean when he starts disobeying, you can't be submissive anymore, all right? Unless what? Unless the husband asks the wife to do something that's sinful. She then can not submit. But notice here that they may be won without a word by what? The conduct of their wife. Wow, that's a powerful testimony there. Respectful and pure conduct, he says. And he says, don't let it, you know, it's not about external beauty, okay? Don't get caught up in that. Rather, let your adorning, verse 4, be the hidden purse of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, God is most concerned, not with your external beauty, but with your heart, right? In how you're handling your husband. And he actually tells husbands the same, live with your wives in an understanding way. So what is she to do? Lovingly, just love him. Have a gentle, quiet spirit. Yes, I think still at times go to him, address issues. It doesn't mean she no longer does that. But she is to win him over without a word. And I think what Peter's saying there is don't continue to force the issue. Don't keep going to him over and over trying to force him to change. Because you can't do that. You can't force him to change. And if you do that, continue to do that, likely he's going to harden his heart more to what you say. Okay, this goes back to Romans 12. What should you do? Leave it to the Lord. You be a gracious woman, a Christian, godly wife. Maybe you'll win him over by that. If not, you leave it in the Lord's hands, you pray for him, and you see if God's going to work in his heart and convict him. Sometimes God may use somebody else than the spouse to do that conviction. And there's a lot of verses, Proverbs 29:9, Proverbs 9:7 talk about correcting a scoffer. A scoffer, according to Proverbs, is someone who just refuses to listen to you. You can confront them 100 times and they're just not going to listen to you. Proverbs says, don't keep doing that. It's not profitable. So you're going to have to use discernment, and when it's just you need to drop it and give it to the Lord and pray for him. Again, she can consider utilizing leaders in the church. Seeking counsel. Be careful going to your best friend, okay? become a gossip session, rather. Try to find someone mature that you can get wisdom. Let's keep moving here. Number 10, Joseph is often described in the Old Testament as a great example of a man of God without the baggage of Moses' anger and request to not do God's work, or David's adultery and murder. Joseph, though, mentally tortured his brothers so that they did not want to return to Egypt and constantly felt that God was punishing them for their deeds against Joseph. I think the idea here is when he meets with his brothers, remember, he starts putting things in their sacks of grain, and they find it on the way back, and they go, what do we do? What do we do? And the brothers are talking, okay? So the idea is, there is Joseph torturing them? What is he doing? Maybe he's punishing them for what they did to him. If you remember the story, they sold their brother when he was younger. That was after Judah came and said, let's not leave him for dead. Let's at least sell him so he survives. So later they discover, this is the question, later they discover Joseph was most directly behind those trials, the sacks. If say, Joseph had reconciled immediately, might the brothers not have been worried when Jacob passed away? Joseph's mishandling of reconciliation had effects that lingered for many years. Obviously, this is a biblical account, but is there justification for how this was handled, or is it just wrong? In short, I would say this. I do not believe Joseph mishandled his brothers when he saw them years later by putting the stuff in their sacks of grain. I don't think he was punishing them, torturing them, playing games with them, having fun. I don't think he was doing that. I actually brought this question to Raymond. I don't know if Raymond's here this morning, but and kind of bounced it off him, and we talked about it. I think my assumption is he's trying to get a feel of their character. Are they trustworthy? Because years ago, they weren't trustworthy. They were unkind and cruel. Maybe he's doing that. Maybe he's trying to see if they're repentant. Why? Because he wants to forgive them. And we see that later in the account. He forgives them entirely. He doesn't do anything, even though he has power to punish them as second in command of Egypt. He forgives them completely. So maybe in hiding those things, he was just getting a feel of their hearts. Where are they? Are they repentant? Are they trustworthy? Have they had a change of character in their life? But Raymond made a good point, as he always does, that their trustworthiness may have shaped how Joseph would help them. Because they're coming to get food, right? And maybe Joseph would have done that. But Joseph later talks to Pharaoh and ask if he can invite his descendants, his family, into the land of Egypt. But you wouldn't want them in the land of Egypt if they're not trustworthy, right? So maybe that's what Joseph is doing. And I thought that was very insightful from Raymond. I think Joseph handled reconciliation beautifully. His brothers left him for dead. If it wasn't for Judah, they sold him. I mean, that is a hard... Imagine living the rest of your life, your brothers wanted you dead. And yet, years later, God had worked in Joseph's heart. He forgave them. I just think it's a great story. Two more questions. How do you teach these principles of forgiveness and resolving conflict to your children or teenagers? Wow. I think you start at a young age, age 2, 3, 4. Teach them to take a toy from the other child instead of asking. That's wrong, okay? You need to have your child give the toy back, and seek forgiveness, even if they're not Christians. I think it's very good to teach them the principle of forgiveness, that showing them it's wrong, helping them discern between mistakes and actually wronging their sibling or another child. Okay? Will you please forgive me for taking the toy? Teach your children to say that. And then the other child says, oh, I forgive you. And then they hug. Okay, and then about 5 minutes later, you know, they hit each other, and you got to go to the thing again. But you know what? What you're teaching them is discerning, and this is really important, discerning sin. That's what you're teaching them. They're starting to see what sin is, which leads them ultimately to see their need for Christ. Okay? All right, last question. Save the best for last. We're out of time, but please stay with me. When should I simply overlook something or not bring it up? Isn't that a great question? I didn't make that one up, but Actually, I got it from Chris Braun's book. Proverbs 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is glory to overlook an offense. What do you do? And Chris Braun's, I'm just going to read you briefly what Chris Braun's has said in his book, Unpacking Forgiveness. In chapter 8, when should you simply overlook something? And he gives us 6 questions to consider. You can just write down the question, or you can listen later again if you want. He says, to drop or not to drop is the question. Okay, he says the short answer is that it is a matter of wisdom or discernment. Each time you are offended, you need to wisely decide whether you need to bring it up. Only you can make the decision, but he has several diagnostic questions here to work through. And here's the first one. Before confronting, ask, have I examined myself yet? Okay, first question, before confronting, have I examined myself yet? Matthew 7, remember, we make rash judgments. Jesus is warning against those kind of judgments. We might have a plank in our own eye and we have a speck in our brother. We need to examine our hearts. We always need to do that first. Are you desiring things to happen that are according to your preferences? Are these unreasonable expectations you have? Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight. We're just convinced we're right. Yeah, we just see things clearly. But the Lord weighs the motives. So examine your heart. Number 2, before confronting, ask, how sure am I that I am right? How sure am I that I'm right? He says, almost always a conflict between two parties is complicated. Even if you were genuinely offended, right and wrong might not be immediately clear. You may be hurt that someone was rather curt about you being late for an appointment. And maybe the other party was too direct. On the other hand, perhaps it was inconsiderate for you to be late. In those instances where right and wrong are not clear, it's usually best to drop the matter. Excuse me, my voice is running out. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8. And then he says this. He says, first, if there truly is sin in the life of the other person and it is someone with whom you interact on an ongoing basis, it will probably come up again. You can talk about it at that time. Okay? If it just comes up again, just wait. And then maybe talk about it another time. And then he says this, if you always or almost always think you are right, you have a problem with pride. Okay? Very good. Number 3, before confronting, ask, how important is this? How important is this? How important is the issue? Okay? I made the point, he says above, that if you always think you are right, you have a pride problem. He says, in a similar way, if you think everything is important, you have a sensitivity problem. Okay? So you have to discern how important it is. Number 4, before confronting, ask, does this person show a pattern of this kind of behavior? He says, if someone to whom you are close has offended you, one of the first questions you might ask is this typical of this person? If it seems totally out of character for the person, then perhaps you just let the matter go. You may have wrongly interpreted the offense itself, or you may have mistaken the offender's intentions. On the other hand, if the person is developing a pattern of this kind of thing, maybe you should talk to him or her about it. Consider the example of conflicts that happen because someone is not on time. This is from Bronze. If someone is 10 minutes late on one occasion, it is probably not a matter worth confronting. If the person is perpetually late, then you may want to point out that he is cultivating a selfish habit. Or we could come from it from a different angle. If someone is irritated one time because everyone else is not as punctual as he or she is, you may not choose to say anything. But if you notice this person is becoming a time Nazi who loses it each time someone shows up a few minutes late, you may want to address it as a potential problem. Okay? 2 more questions. Number 5, before confronting, ask, what do wise people counsel me to do? Okay? Just real quick, seek counsel. You might just need to go to somebody and seek counsel. That can be very helpful. And then finally, number 6, before confronting, ask, what else is going on in the life of the other person? I think that's really helpful. Are they under pressure? Are they having significant trials in their life? Are they weak in the faith? Think about those things. Remember John Newton told Pastor Ryland, consider the Lord's love for him and that he bears for him, bears with him. Do that. Think about how what they're going through. Maybe it just, they didn't handle something right because they're in a trial and you just overlook it. You know, God, people overlook your stuff too when you're going through hard times. Have I examined myself yet? How sure am I that I am right? How important is it? Does this person show a pattern of this kind of behavior? What do wise people counsel me to do? And what else?